Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 18. I appreciate that song on the mercy of God and the Selah moment on the loving kindness and faithfulness of God in His mercy. The singing this morning, the fellowship, it's indeed been a wonderful, wonderful time already with the body of Christ. Matthew chapter 18. Within the next 30 days, all of the grade schools in the area, public and private, will no doubt enter into summer vacation. And all of God's teachers said, amen. Okay. Especially the elementary teachers, right? I mean, why do the elementary teachers look forward to summer with such great intensity? Well, it depends on which one you ask. They want to rest. They want to get away from 500 questions a day. Maybe they just need a break. But you know, I'll venture to say this, that the elementary teachers are not the only ones who do teaching during the school year. They do a lot of learning too. The children do a lot of teaching. As a matter of fact, some teachers have put together journals that they've collected over the years of what elementary students have actually written as answers to tests or as part of a paper. And they've learned a lot from these children. For instance, did you know, coming from these journals, that the parts of speech, according to some children, the parts of speech are lungs and air? Did you know that? Or how about this? This teacher learned that the inhabitants of Moscow are called mosquitoes. Another teacher discovered from a child that in the middle of the 18th century, all the morons moved to Utah. I'll get in trouble for that one. Next one. How about this one? Did you know that the spinal column is a long bunch of bones? The head sits on the top and you sit on the bottom. Another child wrote this in a paper. The climate is hottest right next to the Creator. And one more. Syntax is all the money collected at the church from sinners. Yeah, we can learn a lot from children, can't we? We can learn a bunch from children. Now, too often, we can look at children as being in the way. We can look at children as being a bother, maybe a problem, an obstacle to what would normally be a smooth day. But I love how Jesus Christ looks at children. He doesn't see them as a problem and as an obstacle. Jesus Christ, even in His earthly ministry, looked at children as a pulpit. And it was over the pulpit of children that Jesus preached some incredibly powerful, life-transforming, simple sermons. And our text this morning is one such text, one such passage, Matthew chapter 18. Now, just to give you an overview of where we are in this gospel, chapter 18 begins the fourth of what will be six recorded discourses by Matthew in this gospel. The first discourse or collection of a sermon content that not only was delivered at that point in time, but also contained truths that were preached regularly by our Lord. The first discourse was in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. We call that the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapter 10, we have the second major discourse where He gives His disciples instruction before they go on their short-term missions trip. Chapter 13, we have what's called the kingdom parables. And then we have coming in chapter 23, denouncement, a very difficult discourse, a sermon against legalists. And then in chapters 24 and 25, we have the last discourse recorded, and that is the discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse. But here we are in the fourth of these discourses that Matthew records, and it's interesting. It's interesting because his pulpit in this text is a child. And he's preaching not to the child, he's preaching to his disciples then, and listen, he's preaching to you today over the life of this child. Now, when I mention Matthew chapter 18, I mean, Some of us get pretty amped up going to Matthew 18. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff in this chapter, in this discourse. We know what's coming up. We're going to read about offenses. We're going to read about millstones being hung around your neck and you being thrown into the ocean. That's better than causing a believer to sin. We know that's coming up in this chapter. We know that there's a lost sheep and shepherd story coming up in this chapter that's dear to us. This is the chapter that talks about how important it is if you struggle with sin to cut your arm off or to cut your eye out. I mean, that's coming up in this chapter. I mean, this is an interesting chapter, to say the least. In the heart of this chapter, we have what is called a text on church discipline, if you will. And I believe this is the most important text on church discipline in the New Testament. And I believe all the other references to any kind of discipline in the context of a church stands on the foundation of this text. But there's also coming up for the largest part of this chapter, one of the most incredible parables our Lord spoke. It's one of the longest ones. It's the parable of an unworthy steward forgiven an unpayable debt. And some of the most intense and practical teaching on forgiveness is in chapter 18. So when I say open up to Matthew chapter 18, it's like, yeah, I mean, there's a lot of good stuff in there. Let's move through this material. Not so fast. I don't want you to rush into this chapter. Because if we rush into the chapter, we're going to miss the glory of the doorway into this discourse. The first couple of verses. My outline this morning is simple. We're going to see a question, and then we're going to see a quality. A question and a quality. First of all, I want you to see a question that is all too common. It's all too common. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of common questions in the world. When you walk up to someone and you don't know them well, or you're trying to get some conversation going, you might ask some of the standard questions, some of the common questions, like, do you like regular or decaf? Do you like Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts? Where are you from? What do you do? You know these questions, right? Do you like cats? Coke or Pepsi? Smoking or non-smoking? IBM or Mac? We have our list of common questions. Sadly, there's a common question in the family of God as well. And it's spoken in different ways by different people with different words, but it's a common question. And that question is in verse 1. It's simply this: how can I be first? That's the question. How can I be tops? How can I be the greatest? You say, where is that? Look at chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" You see, are they just asking, is this going to be someone we know or someone we don't know, Jesus? We know from walking with these disciples through the earthly ministry of our Lord that they're wondering who from them, from their midst, will outrank the rest of the group. Who is the greatest? Sadly, this is a common question. I'm fascinated to see the timing of this question. I mean, if we just go back into chapter 16, we find Peter's great confession of Jesus. Remember this? Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Follow along. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And guess who speaks up? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then verse 17, our Lord commends Peter's answers. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I mean, the disciples heard that commendation from Jesus to Peter. And they're wondering, I wonder if Peter's going to be the top dog. He's the one that's always opening his mouth. But then just a few verses later, Peter is rebuked and called Satan when he tries to stop the Lord. In verse 23, our Lord calls him Satan. He calls him a hindrance. He says, "You're setting your mind on the things of God, not on the things or you're not on the things of God, but on the things of man. So is Peter going to be the big guy or no? I mean, you know, I don't know. Who's going to be the greatest? And it's interesting, in verse 21 of chapter 16, Jesus begins to foretell the suffering he's going to experience at Jerusalem. And in verse 24 of chapter 16, he's telling his disciples, you need to be willing to die too. I mean, all this against the backdrop of a question that's coming up in just over a chapter. Who's the greatest? Who gets to be the best? Wait a minute. Did you miss the crosstalk? Then we come to chapter 17 of Matthew, and we find our Lord taking Peter and James and John to the top of the mountain, and he's transfigured before them, and his glory is unveiled. And they see the glory of the kingdom in the King. Only three disciples got to go up on the mountain, so maybe these three are saying, it's going to be one of us three. It's going to be one of us three. As a matter of fact, I can hear James and John now. While we were on the mountain, Peter, of course, is talking during the vision. And he's talking, his mouth is running, and he says, we need to build tabernacles up here. And Jesus, nor his guests, nor the voice of the Father, acknowledges that Peter even spoke. So maybe Peter's out of the running for the greatest. Maybe we're it. I mean, there's this bantering going on. It's constant. Sometimes it makes sense because of what's going on. They're wondering if there's a ranking taking place naturally. Other times it doesn't make sense because of all the talk of suffering. And then we come to the end of chapter 17 and verse 22. A second time in two chapters, Jesus foretells his suffering. And this time, for the first time, he gives new information. He says it's going to be because he's betrayed. Look at verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Distressed of the news of his demise or that the coming betrayal. But this distress doesn't last long. And then we come to verse 24 to a private conversation, most likely, with him. And he's again talking to Peter. So is he setting Peter apart? Look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? And Peter said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him. I love this. He spoke to him first. He knew that Peter had given that answer and it was on his mind. And Jesus wanted to engage him and be the first to bring this up. He said, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Well, Jesus is even paying taxes through this fishing miracle. Taxes for him and Peter. Again, is Peter the one that's back in the running? We don't know. But Peter may have taken this conversation of being the son of a king. And maybe he started talking with the other disciples about this. And this thing is just taking off now, again. And the discussion has started. Who is the greatest among us? And I believe that this is a conversation that didn't just happen haphazardly. This was a long-standing conversation. As a matter of fact, if we look through the lens of the other Gospels, we get a more complete picture. Mark 9 describes this scene with these words. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? They had been discussing this as they traveled. But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And Luke adds this detail in Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Incredible picture, isn't it? Impressive disciples. As they're on the road making their way to Capernaum and to the house, and I believe the house of Peter, I mean, they're in a heated argument, away from earshot, so they think, of the Lord, as to who's the greatest. And when they get into the house, our Lord arrests them and says, what were you talking about? Did he need to know? No, he was asking them so that they could hear themselves say it out loud and indict their own hearts. And finally, they blurt out what we read here in chapter 18, verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What do you mean the kingdom of heaven? What were they speaking of? they were viewing what they were calling for and anticipating was an outward kingdom. And of course, I anticipate a real kingdom on earth with Jesus sitting on the throne of David someday. And they were starting to get glimpses of the king and his glory, and they were seeing the king in his earthly ministry display his power, and through his teaching discuss this kingdom and even give parables. And it's a kingdom that is coming, yes, but there are children and sons of the king alive now. The kingdom of heaven. They were speaking of an outward kingdom and they wanted greatness in it. But I agree with William MacDonald, who says he, Christ, was speaking of the kingdom in its inward reality. We're talking genuine believers. I believe that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are interchangeable, as we see that in the very next chapter, chapter 19, and several other texts. What are we talking about here? I think we're talking about the sphere of professing and possessing subjects. These are sons of the king, is the discussion. These are believers who are sons of the kingdom, and the kingdom is coming still. I agree with Dr. Mike Windsor, who talks about when I became a Christian, I became a son of the king, and he gave me tickets for entrance into his kingdom that is coming. I say, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's quite a question. It's a common question, not just back then, but today, isn't it? I mean, we might not go around saying, I want to be the greatest, but we might say it a different way, just like if you happen to be an Ohio State fan, you have different ways of saying that, right? If you're an Ohio State fan, you might say it this way, go OSU. That's one thing you could say. You might also say, I flunked kindergarten. Okay, that means you're an Ohio State fan. You might say it this way, I hate Michigan. Or you might say it this way, I can't handle sugar. Or I don't know what Buckeyes are, but they sound ferocious. Everyone has a different way of saying that they're an Ohio State fan, if they indeed truly are. We don't go around saying, hey, I want to be the greatest. But we say it with different words. We still say this. Let me see if I can reword it four different ways for you. We might say it this way. I want to be seen. I want to be seen. I want to be out in front. I want to be first. I want to be above all. I want to be the most visible. I want to be the image of perfection. I want to be the standard. And listen, we might even desire this in noble areas. We might say it this way. I want to be the perfect husband. I want to be the standard setter as far as a spouse, as far as a parent. I want to be on the billboard of the perfect minister or employee or boss. What is that all saying? I want to be seen. I want to be seen. Proverbs 21, verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. Proverbs 6, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. Number one on the list, haughty eyes, or the King James just says, a proud look. I want to be seen. An admirer once asked Leonard Bernstein what was the most difficult instrument to play. And he responded with these words very quickly. Didn't have to think about the answer at all. He said, second fiddle. He says, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet, if no one plays second, we have no harmony. I want to be seen. I want my name on the list of leaders. I want to be the top box in the flow chart. I want the title. I need that degree for visibility. I want to serve on a board or several boards. I want specialized training that will set me into a more visible place, like maybe Evangelism Explosion or Parenting Institute or counseling training. or Financial Peace University or Central Baptist Theological Seminary. I just want people to read my resume. I want them to read the rest of my baseball card and notice that I'm doing something with my life. What is that? That's just another way of saying I want to be seen. And my question is, are you in good company if you're living that way? Not really. Hold your finger in Matthew chapter 18 and go with me back to Isaiah chapter 14. Many believe that this, in talking about an earthly ruler, is also applicable to Satan himself. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Who is this person? What is this person saying? And I believe it refers ultimately to Satan. What is he saying? I want to be seen. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to ascend. I want everyone to see me. Yeah, I love what our Lord says. He says, oh, you want to be seen? Okay, you'll be seen. Verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit, and those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? You want to be seen, that puts you in bad company. Nebuchadnezzar is in that group too that had to be seen. Nebuchadnezzar chapter, or Daniel chapter 5, verse 20, talking of Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. Remember what happened? He lived in the backyard and acted and ate like an animal. Oh, he was seen, all right. He was seen. James 4, 6, our Lord's half-brother said, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. He'll be seen. He'll be seen. One way we say we want to be the greatest is this, I want to be seen. Another way, a second way we might word this is, well, I want to be heard. I want to be heard. I want my words to count. Someone once said, our mouth is a billboard that has one of two words across it, humility or pride. Proverbs 14, verse 3, and the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. You say, what does this person act like? Someone says, I want to be heard. Well, they're always the one who gives their opinion when no one was asking. People stop asking for it a long time ago because they know they're going to get it anyway. I want to be heard. This is the person who has to get the last word in on an argument, whether it's a personal argument or even a religious argument. And by the way, this doesn't have to just be face-to-face. This can be through the blog. They want their voice to be the last one ringing through the room, so to speak, before the door slams shut. I want to be heard. This is the person that incessantly defends themselves. They feel they have to defend themselves against any potential or actual accusation. The sad thing is, though, when your mouth is open, your ears are shut. Humility, as one man put it, is just remaining teachable. There's a third way. Let me see if I can reword it this way. Who's the greatest? Let's say it this way. I want to be followed. I want to be followed. I'm right, and I know it. I don't know how the church has gotten along up to this point in its history without me. and my opinion and my approach and my understanding. I want to be followed. You know what? You may even have the text open, and you may even be right on an issue, but you know too, don't you? We learn this from James chapter 3. It's possible to be right and still be wrong. This was the case often in what Pastor calls cultural fundamentalism for many decades. I so appreciate Dr. Doug McLaughlin, who wrote a book, Reclaiming Authentic Fundamentalism. And he was pretty hard on his movement. And he wrote these words about those who had to be followed, my way or the highway. Listen, quote, "At the appearance of Christ, it will be made manifest who Christians are for." At the appearance of Christ, it will be made manifest who Christians are for. They shall share in His glory. I got a misspelling in there somewhere, and I'm struggling up here. It will be made manifest what Christians are for. That's not the best part of the quote. Just work with me here. You folks in the gym, relax, all right? Listen to this part of the quote. This is better. It's a word processor. He says this, "But there are some Christian leaders who simply cannot or will not wait for Christ's kingdom. They lust to be known, to be named now. And so instead of waiting for Christ's kingdom, they have decided to build their own. I want to be followed. I want to have as one goal in life the reproduction of other me's." I have a question for you if you live that way. What is your response when people won't reflect you? What is your response when people won't follow you? They won't agree with you? Because I found a man in the Old Testament just in my devotional reading this weekend. And this man's name is Haman. Esther chapter 3, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Esther chapter 5, verses 9 and 13, "Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart, because the king had elevated him. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai." And verse 13 says, as he reports all this to his wife and how Esther seems to be elevating him with the king, he says this, "Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." I mean, these people cannot rest if someone disagrees with them. I want to be followed. Let me try to reword this. Who's the greatest? One more time. Maybe you use these words. I want to be remembered. I want to be remembered. I want my footprint to go deep, and I want generations after me to remember me. You need to read Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is going to tell you the honest truth that most people will forget you after a few years. This type of person reads Proverbs 22:1, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." And they say, "A good name, wow. A good name, that means success and influence." Spurgeon himself would disagree with you on that. He once wrote these words to his students, "Success exposes a man to the pressure of people and thus tempts him to hold on to his gains by means of fleshly methods and practices, and to let himself be ruled wholly by the dictatorial demands of incessant expansion." And then he gets real personal. He says this, "Success can go to my head, and it will, unless I remember that it is God who accomplishes the work, that He can continue to do so without my help, and that He will be able to make out with other means whenever He cuts me down to size." I want to be remembered. You know, a good name, that's not success and influence. A good name is obedience. You just do what God says. you treasure God and delight in His will and seek only His glory. What did Paul say? Was Paul a success, by the way? You say, well, you know, he was killed. He was always in jail. People threw rocks at him. Was Paul a success? Yes or no? Yes. Maybe it's because he was driven by what we read in Philippians, for me to live is what? It's Christ. That's success. Was John the Baptist a success? You say, well, he lost his head too. I mean, he didn't even get to live to be old. Was he a success? Was John the Baptist a success? Yes, in God's sight. What did he say in John chapter 3? What's recorded? He, Christ, must what? Increase, and I must decrease. This is a common question. Then and now, I want to be seen, heard, followed, remembered. All of them are asking the same thing. Can I be the greatest? I like what Luke adds in his account. He gives us another detail, verse 47 of chapter 9. But Jesus, listen, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. What was fueling the argument on the outside? Selfish ambition on the inside. And he knew it. Jeremiah reminds us the heart is more deceitful than all else and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways. You know what just baffles me? And I almost sound too pious when I say it that way, because I'm no better than these disciples. But do you understand that two more times in this gospel, two more times, look how close we are to the end of it, two more times they're going to have this argument after this. One of these times is revealed in this gospel. The other one Luke has to fill in for us. The next time they have this argument is in chapter 20. Look over at chapter 20. Remember verse 17. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and once again, he tells them what must happen. Verse 18, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. This now is the time when we have the most detail of what's going to happen, and now following that, we have the greatest section here so far of argument for greatness. This is when James and John bring their mom, a relative, to Jesus. Say, Mom, do some work for us. Secure us some good seats, would you? It's the worst time that could come up after the talk of the coming crucifixion. And though it's not recorded in Matthew, we know that this argument will come up one more time before the cross. Hold your finger here and look at Luke chapter 22. And I want you to note the setting of Luke chapter 22. If we had the time, I would read verses 14 through 23. You know what that is? I'll read that or something similar to that tonight at the Lord's table as we come together as a church family. We, in Luke chapter 22, are in the upper room. Judas has already betrayed Jesus. He's already made plans, looking for an opportunity. We are in the upper room, where that incredible discourse of John 14 through 16 takes place. We are just in front of going to the Mount of Olives for prayer, where the betrayal will happen. We are there. We are at the Lord's table. And look at the very next verse after verse 23, verse 24. And a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. What? We're still at it. I agree with James Montgomery Boyce as he hovers over this text in Matthew 18 and observes that the minds of the disciples are still miles away from genuine Christianity. So I want to know, how does Christ respond to this question that's all too common with his followers then, and listen, with his followers now? How does Christ respond? And that leads us to the second point. A quality that's all too rare. What is the quality? We're going to see it in the next couple of verses. Here it is. You're not surprised by this. Humility. Humility. A lot of people have written a lot of things about humility. Old M.R. Dehan wrote these words: humility is something we should constantly pray for, yet never thank God that we have it. Someone else said, humility is a strange thing. The moment you think you have it, you lost it. J.C. Ryle said, the surest mark of any true conversion to Jesus Christ is humility. D.L. Moody, a man can counterfeit love, he can counterfeit faith, he can counterfeit hope and all the other graces, but it is very difficult to counterfeit humility. I think D.L. Moody is correct. See, well, what does humility look like? Is it just a facade? Is it just a posture and a countenance expression and a soft tone? What does humility look like? And that's what brings us to the next verse. Look at verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I love what he does. He coaxes out of them so that they'll hear their own words, the echo of their own carnality. We were just arguing about who gets to be the greatest. And he didn't respond right away with words. He responded with a gesture. He put his hand out and he says, you guys want to know who's going to be the greatest in this room? And by the way, they're in a house. I believe they're in Peter's house. He looks around the room at the disciples and his finger goes across and it passes in front of Peter and he says, no, not Peter. Not yet. It crosses James and John who are on the Mount of Transfiguration with him, but he knew Mom was coming. Mama was coming to talk with him soon. Definitely it's not going to be Judas. And as he went around the room, every disciple, if you can envision this, flunked being selected. But that finger kept going and it landed where? On a child. Wait, Peter's in the room. He'd already walked on water with Jesus for a little bit. Jesus says, I've made my selection. You want to know what humility is? Look at this child. And in a very real sense, in this moment, Jesus is, quote-unquote, kidding his disciples, and he's serious. A child, paideion, this is an infant or a toddler, someone that was still able to walk, but they weren't much older than that. I believe if this is in Peter's house, and we know Peter was married, you can do this study for yourself in Matthew 8:14. When he was in Capernaum, this was the house he went to, I believe. This was a lodging for Christ. Then this very well could have been Peter's son. How do you like that picture? This is Big Mouth's son. This is the one that probably wasn't just involved in the debate on the road and into the house. He was probably fueling it. We can't be dogmatic, but it's an interesting possibility. And what does Jesus say? He says this in verse 3. Unless you turn, some of your translations say convert. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. This word converted or turn in the ESV is simply that. It's a turning. It's a changing. It's a, as one man put it, an active voluntary turning from sin. It's interesting, I find, that it's in the passive. This is something that's so transforming, so radical, that it must be done in my heart. And what does Jesus say? Did you catch? I tried to emphasize it with the inflections of my voice. You all are arguing as to who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, you got a problem. Because unless you're like this child, you won't even get in it to be ranked. And once you're in it, verse 4, you still act like this. Interesting. humility is not only required for entrance, but also existence. This is a warning, a loving mercy from our Lord to His disciples. If this is the best ambition in your heart now, you need to search your heart as to whether you're even going to be in the kingdom. And by the way, those who are in the kingdom must remain humble like a child. An incredible picture in front of them. So, well, what does a great, humble disciple look like? What does a great, quote-unquote, believer look like? I would suggest a fourfold description. Number one, there's immediate obedience. Don't lose the profundity and the simplicity of this picture. Don't race to what's coming up in chapter 18 and miss the backdrop. Everything Christ is going to say in chapter 18, and there's some difficult things coming up about cutting out eyes, about excommunicating people from a fellowship, about forgiving no matter what. There's some difficult things coming up. And everything He says in chapter 18, He says with this child on His lap. The first thing I note of a great disciple is that there's immediate obedience. What did He do with the child? He just told the disciples to be like that. Well, what did the child do? Jesus called and the child came the first time. That's immediate obedience. We like that as parents, don't we? I mean, we all love Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp and his definition of obedience when he says, first time obedience is immediate, without excuse, without complaint, and without question. We love that when our kids do that for us. But do we do that with our Lord? Puritan Thomas Adams said this, true obedience hath no lead in its heels. When the Lord speaks, we respond. When God tells us to do the hard thing, we do it. And we do it immediately. Jesus Himself asked in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't, what? You don't do what I say. That's a break of contract, lordship contract. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You say, what's the first thing that the disciples noticed about this child as Jesus points him out? Jesus called, He came. There's immediate obedience. A second quality I see in this child is that there's utter dependence. There's utter, complete dependence. You know, as you read through the Gospels, even Matthew, I mean, this is the third time we read of children in Matthew, no less than three already, and there's more coming up in chapter 19. Kids felt safe around Jesus. They were always there. Their presence is noted at both feeding of the multitudes. In chapter 19, He's going to bless them. And here in this house, I don't know who this child is for sure, whether it's Peter's son or not, but he was familiar and felt safe with Jesus, safe enough to toddle up to Him. And Mark adds this detail. Well, Matthew says He called the child to Him. He put him in the midst of them. Mark says, and taking him in His arms. I love that. It's just a beautiful picture. With this child, as Jesus is saying, be like this if you want to be great. The picture's beautiful. There's just a peaceful trust for safety. A trust for needs to be met. A trust for direction. I see just a careful, confident trust, a peaceful trust of a lamb with a shepherd. This is called sitting comfortable in the sufficiency of Christ. A third part of the description I would offer to you is what I'll call positional contentment. Positional contentment. It's interesting, those of you who have studied both Testaments, particularly the Old Testament, you know that children like this, in this picture, children in this setting, Jewish children, had no status, no rights under the Old Testament law, and guess what? They could care less. D.A. Carson notes that they have an unconcern for social status. William Temple wrote, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, Nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. I don't know if this is Peter's son, but whether it is or isn't, I find it interesting that Peter would learn this lesson. Peter himself, who heard these words from his Lord in his own living quarters, perhaps with his own child as the picture, would write 1 Peter 5:5, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." I am not a poem guy. I should be. I should read more poetry. I'm just not there. I will someday. Paul Campbell has some poetry he's got me interested in from time to time, but I did come across this one I want to share with you. "Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free." Then he pointed out a tiny spot and said, "Tend that for me." I answered quickly, "Oh, no, Lord, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me." And the word he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, "Ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee." What else? What's one more observation I make about this child? I'll call it unbiased acceptance. Unbiased acceptance. There's some lively debate in the commentaries as to whether we should consider verse 5 as part of verses 1 through 4 or introducing the next flow of thought. I think it's a segue. It needs to be considered in both. Verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And the opposite of that is going to launch the next topic about offending them, which is the opposite of accepting them. Unbiased acceptance. You know, I see a principle here. It's not about who you can rise above, but rather who you can sink below and serve. You see what Jesus is saying in verse 5. Not only do you need to be like this, but when you're like this, you automatically accept others like this. I'm sharing a lot of fruit from my study, but I want to share something with you from Dr. Hendrickson on this point. "And now there was this humble little child," Hendrickson writes, "still looking trustfully into the eyes of the Master. Let the disciples, yes, let everyone," note the word "whoever," "then become like this child. Let them learn," listen, "that the only way to ascend is to descend. Do they wish to become great? Let them become little. Do they wish to rise? Then let them sink. Do they wish to rule? Then let them serve." If you, and if I am like a childlike disciple, like this, we'll have humility glasses on. And when you and I are wearing the humility glasses that are from Christ and see through the gospel, we no longer see skin color. We no longer see annual income. We no longer see clothing labels, car years, square footage, or educational background. We obey Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Romans 12:10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." So what does it look like? What does it mean to be great? Jesus says, you want to be great, you're going to be like this. Like this child on my lap, in my arms. Did you notice there was immediate obedience with him? And there's utter dependence right now. And there's a personal contentment. He doesn't want to be anywhere else. And there's an unbiased acceptance. You don't have to teach children this young to accept other children like this. And so goes the launch of an incredible chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. An incredible chapter. But it opens with a question that's all too common and a quality that's all too rare. Andrew Murray, in his little book on humility, notes that humility, listen to this, is the only soil in which the graces take root, all other Christian graces. The lack of humility is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure, end quote. St. Augustine, do you wish to be great? Then begin by being humble. Do you desire to construct a vast and lofty structure? Think first about the foundation of humility. The higher your structure is to be, the deeper must be its foundation. So I guess my question is this. Have you been going through life in your marriage? Hey, listen. In your parenting? In your ministry? Look. In your job? In your friendships? Even with strangers? Are you making your way through this short pilgrimage saying, I want to be heard. I want to be seen. I want to be first. I have good news for you today. You can lay that down and become like a child and be great. You say, what will give me the traction for that? Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ will. Do you remember what our Lord said in John chapter 4? Woman at the well, that scene, are you with me? She goes back into the city, the disciples come back and said, you said you were hungry, here's your food. And what did Jesus say? Oh, my meat, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And that just wasn't good deeds. That was a trajectory, listen, that would lead directly to the cross. Maybe if we watch Jesus obey his dad, we might learn something about what our obedience is supposed to look like. This is exactly what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he came, and he died, and he rose again, and he's ascended, and that's great. And every tongue will confess that. The gospel itself will give you traction to do some bending. You say, what do you mean? You need to do some bending if you're proud. You need to do some bending in your marriage if you've been obnoxious and having to be right all the time. The same with ministry, the same with parenting. What do you mean bend? Well, you need to bend at the knees. You need to go to prayer. You need to confess it as sin. A sin that necessitated the cross. A prayer that mourns the fact that you even have to bend still as a child of God. Lord, I've been a believer for so many years and I'm still struggling with this. The best place to be is on your knees. Pleading for grace, bend at the knees, but also bend at the waist. By that I mean serve. Look for opportunities. Look for unseen, unasked, and unthanked opportunities to serve. Puritan John Flavel wrote, when the corn is nearly ripe, it bows the head and stoops lower than when it was green. When the people of God are near ripe for heaven, they grow more humble and self-denying. Jesus kids his disciples, and he's serious. He kids his disciples then, listen, and he kids his disciples right now, right here, and he's serious. Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Lord, we thank you for allowing us into this room with the disciples in Capernaum. We thank you for the different lenses of these three Gospels that allowed us to see this full picture, not only of the events that happened, but also what was leading up to them, to this discussion. And before we shake our heads at the disciples, we have to remember how we talked in our living room yesterday, or in the office on Thursday, or in a discipleship meeting, or with our neighbor, or against someone else in cyberspace. And suddenly we find ourselves not judging these disciples, we find ourselves sitting with them, looking at Jesus hold a child, and reminding us that as much humility as it took to come into a saving relationship with you, that humility must characterize us our entire pilgrimage. So Lord, we thank you for the pulpit of this child, whoever it was. And I pray that that sermon that you preached over this child will be what goes home with us, to our marriages, to our homes, throughout this week.